All right, this week we continue in our series on biblical counseling. This is study number 14. By way of overview, we first, as we started the study together, we consider what is biblical counseling, the comparison of biblical counseling to other theories of counseling. We saw under three messages the doctrine of spiritual growth or of sanctification. We saw a message or heard a message on the heart, the idolatry of the heart, as Mark Mann brought that message to us. A message on guilt and repentance, forgiveness, trials and suffering, worry and anxiety. And this week we come to a topic very closely connected to what we saw last week with worry and anxiety, and that is the subject of fear. First of all, I want us to see together, and you can follow in your outlines, a definition of fear. Fear is essentially a feeling of apprehension caused by an expectation of discomfort. That's how I'm trying to define fear. A feeling of apprehension caused by an expectation of discomfort. Let me try to break that down for us. First of all, a feeling of apprehension. Now, when we address the issue of the feelings, we're talking essentially about the emotions. An emotion, something that arises within ourselves, something that seems to come from inside, the subjective experience as opposed to something that we consciously try to generate, something that arises from within us without conscious effort. In this case, it's a feeling of agitation or of apprehension or wanting to shrink back from something. That is a feeling of apprehension. And notice it's a feeling of apprehension caused by an expectation of discomfort or something that is not wanted. It is an expectation of something, something that is not yet a reality, but that we anticipate may happen. It's something that is in the future, typically. It is something that may be in the near future, like 5 seconds from now, or maybe something that is 5 minutes, 5 days, 5 months, 5 years from now, but is an expectation or a concern about something that causes an inward apprehension, an inward agitation, which can cause mental or bodily stress, some kind of discomfort. This expectation, this apprehension, this expectation can be something that is real, something that may really happen, or it could be something that is unreal and may never happen. But in either case, real or unreal, it is a real emotion or feeling of apprehension because of some concern of discomfort. Now, notice what brings about fear. Two things, as I've tried to summarize it here, what kind of things bring about fear? First of all, what someone or something can do to you. What someone or something can do to you. This has primarily to do with physical harm. It could be a concern, a fear about swimming. It could be a fear about water. It could be a fear of heights. It could be a fear of being on a motorcycle. It could be a fear of being on a roller coaster. It can be a fear of getting cancer. It can be a fear of something happening to you that could cause physical harm, some damage to your body, which causes this apprehension, this concern of something that will cause physical discomfort. But a second thing, notice what someone may say or think about you. This is not so much physical harm, but this is what someone may say about you regarding your person, what they think about you, what their estimation of your character is. This has to do with what the Bible calls a reputation or a name. This is something that is unique to us, created in the image of God. This doesn't happen to animals. Animals aren't concerned about what somebody is going to say or think about them. The natural realm does not have this kind of fear. It has a natural fear of discomfort, of physical pain. But this is something when we consider being created in the image of God, what someone may say or what someone may think about us that may never do us any physical harm, it can nevertheless cause real fear, real discomfort. And we'll break that down a little bit more, but that's two areas, something that can cause physical harm or something that can cause harm or discomfort because of what someone may say about us or what someone may think about us. Now, the question is fear always wrong? Who wants to answer that? Is fear always wrong? Rob? Well, the way I phrased the question, you can't answer it that way. Okay, if I said, because I use the word always, if I said, is fear wrong, then the answer would be yes and no. Well, fear is not always wrong. Well, when is fear right? When is it that there is a right kind of fear? So we're going to see that there is a right fear that's even commanded in the Bible. When is a fear right? A fear is a right kind of fear when it brings about or motivates towards righteous thinking and righteous deeds. Doing and thinking the right thing, if it is a good fear, it motivates toward right thinking and right behavior. Then, of course, the opposite of that, when is fear wrong? When it brings about or motivates towards sinful thinking or sinful deeds. Thinking and doing wrongly. So you can know whether a fear, the emotion of fear, this apprehension and concern of what's going to happen in the future, if it motivates toward right thinking and right behavior, then it is a good fear. If it motivates toward wrong thinking and wrong behavior, it is a wrong kind of fear. But fear in and of itself is a God-given emotion to motivate us, given by the Lord, to motivate us for right thinking, right behavior. And when it motivates us toward wrong thinking and wrong behavior, then we can know it's in the category of sinful or unrighteous fear. So as we break this down, notice under heading number 2, two kinds of fear. Seeing that fear is not always wrong, it is sometimes right, let's notice two kinds of fear. Now, the same can be said about the words that are used in the Hebrew and the Greek as what we said about anxiety and worry last week. The word fear, the Greek word phobos, the Hebrew word, I believe it's yira, both of those words can be used in a negative or a positive sense. Now, first of all, concerning righteous fear, this kind of fear that moves us toward right thinking and right behavior. And I want to point out at least three areas of righteous kinds of fear. There are certain things that the Scriptures tell us that we are to fear, that we are to have an apprehension, that we are to be agitated and try to avoid the discomfort that is to come. Something bad that is going to happen, bad thinking or what someone will say about us that's bad, that there's a righteous kind of fear that motivates us toward righteous thinking and behavior. And first and fundamental to this is the fear of God. God commands us in His Word that in regards to fear, now, I'm not including the issue of reverence and awe under this topic, because by fear, how I've defined it is a feeling of apprehension and an expectation of discomfort. Now, there are dimensions of fear that can be translated or understood as a reverence for God, a sense of awe about Him. Sometimes the word is used in that way, but for now, I'm excluding those dimensions and talking about something that is anticipated about what will happen to our person, something that will happen as far as what someone will say or think about us that motivates us by inward agitation. That's how I'm defining the fear of God in this session, or that's all that I'm covering in this session. There are all other dimensions of the fear of God which have to do with reverence and awe, but I'm not primarily going to touch on those today. So there is in Scripture the command for the fear of God, even for the believer. It is certainly fundamental to understanding who God is, as Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But as we'll see, the fear of the Lord is the ongoing expression of wisdom, as balanced, as we'll see, by His love. Now, first of all, let's consider the fear of God commanded. The Bible commands us that we, even as believers, are to fear God. Notice in Psalm 2 and verse 11, we'll go through these passages fairly quickly. Psalm chapter 2, though it's not spoken to believers, it's spoken to the kings and to the nations of what they should do to avoid God's wrath and God's judgment. In Psalm 2, the psalmist asks the questions, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? They rail against the Lord and against His anointed. They want to break away His bonds. We're told in verse 4 that the Lord sits in the heavens and He laughs at their folly of trying to escape His sovereignty and His kingship. And now notice in verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. And this is a classic passage about the covenant between the father and the son, of the agreement that they had to redeem a people and to give him the earth for his possession. But now notice verse 10. What is the application of the reality of God's sovereignty over all the nations? Verse 10. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Now, how do we know that this is the inward apprehension and agitation of concern rather than the reverence and awe dimension? Well, notice the second point, rejoice with trembling. And under this, notice verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. So in response to the natural rebellion of man, particularly here in the kingdoms and nations of the world, the command from God is the righteous response to who God is to serve or worship the Lord with fear. Our worship must include a fear of the Lord. And notice verse 11, rejoice with trembling. Okay, so that carries the idea of being concerned as not to kindle the anger and the wrath of the Son of God. That's essentially what this verse tells us. So we see from this that the fear of God in worship, and it doesn't mean that when somebody stands as a rebel, as we'll see, that their initial response is to fear God in that sense, and then once they are converted, then they never have a fear of God again. We're going to see that's not what the Scripture says. But the response of a rebel sinner is to worship God with fear and with trembling. We'll see under the this is true also under the new covenant. Notice, please, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, as Solomon writes about the struggles of living life under the sun, what it is to live philosophically as if there is no God, the various things he sought to try to find life and meaning apart from God. Well, notice his conclusion in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, Solomon's final word on the subject, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So the fear of God here is not the wonder at His splendor and majesty, but is a fear motivated by the reality that everything, whether good or evil, will be brought into judgment before Him. And because He is a holy God, Solomon concludes, fear God and keep His commandments. Notice also in Isaiah chapter 8. In Isaiah chapter 8, just looking at through a few key passages. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 13. As we'll see in a few moments, Israel, under the threats of the real physical violence of their enemies, who are concerned that the enemies are going to come and overtake them, listen to what the Lord says in Isaiah 8 and verse 13 to them. The Lord of hosts, Him you shall hallow. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Just by way of a sidebar there, that's exactly what is said of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the proof texts of the fact that the Lord Jesus is Jehovah, because Jehovah in this passage is said to be the stone of stumbling and rock of offense, and as fulfilled in the New Testament, it's clear that is a reference to the Lord Jesus. But what is the essence of the command? Verse 13, rather than fearing and dreading the overcoming of the enemies, the greater fear and the greater dread that could come upon them was that of the Lord of hosts, and therefore commanded. Well, somebody may say, well, that's under the old covenant where God is a consuming fire. That is when God is mean and nasty. But when Jesus comes along, he teaches a different kind of God. He soothes God and pacifies God. And now we only think about God under the category of love. Well, let's see if that is the case. Notice in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Is that passive, inactive, unwrathful, unvengeful God, the God that Jesus teaches? Matthew chapter 10, beginning with verse 27. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather, here's the command, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus commands, and in this case, this is not an evangelistic sermon, this is instruction to his disciples. Jesus says, when you feel the reticence of speaking the truth because of what men can do to you in destroying your body, he says, do not fear them, because there's a greater fear that should help you overcome that, and that is fearing him who can destroy the body and the soul in hell. Notice also in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, a last passage to demonstrate the command of fear. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. In light of the fact that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace. And what does grace manifest in the life of a believer? What is the fruit of grace? By which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now, how do we know that's not the fear of reverence and the fear of majesty and awe? Because he says in the next verse, verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. Again, referring to the fire of judgment, the fire of God's holiness and justice. Yes, there is majesty and awe, but it is the majesty and awe of the inward agitation that I don't want to offend this God, because God is holy in all of his ways. So there are several passages under the Old and the New Testaments demonstrating the command of the fear of God. Now notice, secondly, the mark that this fear of God was a mark of the early church. Notice in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, we'll look at several verses showing that this was a mark of the early church. In Acts chapter 5, under the leadership of the apostles, that this element of fear was not extinguished at the cross. In Acts chapter 5, we have the account of Ananias and Sapphira who lie about the giving and the offering that they give over the land that they sold. The part that they are condemned on is that they lied about giving it all and the price. Not that they didn't give it all, but rather that they lied and they said, we're giving all of this to the church. And that was just simply not the case. Notice in chapter 5, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. When Peter confronts him and God brings the most potent form of church discipline and immediately kills him in the presence of Peter, so great fear came upon all those who heard these things. One thing they saw was true, that this God is a God of holiness. And you don't lie to this God through lying to his leadership. And great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And notice in verse 11, after Sapphira comes in, the same thing happens. She is cooperative with her lies to the Holy Spirit through the church leadership. God also kills her immediately. And notice in verse 11, so great fear came upon all the church. And this was not the fear of reverence and awe because of God's love. This was a fear and awe because of God's holiness and justice and truth. But not only did the fear come on all the church and upon all those who heard these things. So beginning within the church, people said, we must not mess with God. God is still holy. The cross demonstrates that. And we cannot lie to God and think that we're going to get away with it. And then as the church feared, then the fear fell out into others as well. Notice also in Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, we're told that the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now, the fear of the Lord in the book of Acts, as I've already demonstrated, is that which is a sense of reverence and awe because of God's holiness and God's justice. And we see that the fear of God is coupled together with the peace of the people of God, the edifying of the people of God, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The two, or those three or four things, are to be intermingled together, not separated. It's not that the more you walk in the peace and the comfort, the more the fear diminishes, but rather the more that the people of God have peace, are edified and comforted, the fear and reverence of the Lord also goes up in measure with them. Also, notice in Acts chapter 19 and verse 17. Acts 19 and verse 17. This is the account where, beginning with verse 11, these unusual miracles are taking place. And then there were these, verse 14, the seven sons of Sceva who start calling on the name of Jesus as kind of a magical incantation. They decide that they're going to use this name to cast out demons. And it's a somewhat humorous account. But notice in verse 15, and the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, these seven sons, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. He had ripped their garments off of them, and they're bleeding and bludgeoned at this point. The seven sons run out. Verse 17, this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. They said that the supernatural realm and the name of Jesus is not something to be toyed with. And at the same time that the name of Jesus Christ was being magnified, fear was magnified among them. Again, it's not Jesus is magnified and fear diminished in this element, but as the name of Christ is magnified, so righteous fear of God is also magnified. And then what we find in the New Testament is it is out of that experience of fear that several things happen. First of all, it is out of that righteous fear of who God is that we are motivated to speak the gospel to unbelievers and believers alike. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says in one place that it is the love of Christ that constrains us, but it is not the love of Christ excluded from the fear of Christ. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 9. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In this case, he doesn't say, I make it my aim to please God exclusively because I want to delight in Him. But there's another motivation going on at this point that he expresses. We make it our aim to be well-pleasing to Him. Why? Because I will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I will one day stand before the living, holy, righteous, and true Jesus Christ. And what is the purpose of that appearing? That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Not just the delights of the Lord, though that's true. Not just the goodness of the Lord, though that's true. Not just the love of the Lord and His sacrificial offering of His Son and the glories and delights of that, though that's true. In this passage we have, it is the terror of the Lord to think that men and women and boys and girls will stand before the living Christ to receive what is done in the body. It is that knowing of the terror of the Lord we persuade men. And so if we try to exclude that dimension of the motivation for preaching the gospel for some higher principle, then we are not doing justice to what the apostle did and what the New Testament also commands us. Then notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, another thing that this does is it's the fear of the Lord, not that merely gets you through the gate of justification, but it's what keeps you on the path of sanctification. Someone may say, well, yeah, it's the fear of God that is the beginning, but once you are justified, then the fear is diminished, the fear is put away, and now we just feed upon the faithfulness and love and comforts of Christ. Now, I'm not excluding those things, but that's not our focus this morning. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, in relation to the works of darkness, in relation to righteousness and unrighteousness having no fellowship, light and darkness having no fellowship, believers and unbelievers in one sense having no fellowship, that being true, verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And then notice verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness, sanctification in the fear of God. It's not just fear to get you through the gate of justification, but fear that keeps you on the path of holiness or sanctification, at least in part. That's what we see in these verses. So all of this points us toward the reality that God hates sin, whether in believers or unbelievers. Sin is a violation of His character. He hates sin wherever it is found, including in us. So the one who fears God is one who fears the physical harm of judgment. That's what we've seen. Jesus says, don't merely fear Him who can destroy the body, but the one who can destroy the body and the soul in hell. Our God is a consuming fire. Therefore, let us serve Him and worship Him with fear and reverence and awe. The God-fearer is the one who is concerned about the displeasure of God, both now and in the judgment. It is a concern. Notice back what brings about fear. If you look under heading number 1, what someone can do to you, the physical harm, the God-fearer says, I don't want God to judge my body. I don't want God to destroy my body in hell. But notice under the second heading, what someone says or thinks about you, I don't want God to think bad about me. I don't want Him to say, depart from me, I never knew you. If you deny me before men, I don't want Christ to say, I deny you before my Father. It is the overarching, consuming fear of God that says, I don't want God to do something bad to me. Neither do I want Him to say or think something bad about me. That's what these passages point us to. And while there are certainly the comforting elements, as we'll see, about the justification in Christ, His righteousness, the love, the peace of the Holy Spirit, again, this is something that is so diminished in our day or so superseded by other things that it is almost diminished completely. This fear, while it initially causes us to shrink back, it is the gospel that says, don't flee from God, flee to God for refuge. Remember what I said? There's a righteous fear that motivates toward right thinking and right behavior. There is an unrighteous, wrong fear that motivates us toward wrong thinking and wrong living. Well, what does this kind of fear of God do when it's righteous? It causes us to flee to Christ. It causes us to say, I cannot come under God's judgment. I cannot stand in God's judgment in my own righteousness. And God says that the righteous response is to flee to Christ for my salvation. We perfect holiness in the fear of God. Why? Because I don't want God to disown me. It is perfecting holiness. So righteous fear says, I don't want the displeasure of God. And it doesn't shut one down to trembling and running away from God, but running to God in Christ. This is how Hebrews 6 puts it. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. That by two immutable or unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation or strong comfort. So the writer to the Hebrews is not only concerned about our fearing God in His consuming fire, he's also concerned about our strong comfort and consolation. But it's only a strong comfort and consolation. Notice the next part of the verse, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Some of you have heard me use the illustration of an avalanche. And if you are standing and you know that an avalanche is coming down that mountain, there's one of two things that you can try to do. One is to run away from the avalanche that was coming down the hill, down the mountain. And what the Scripture says is that morally, you and I cannot run away from the avalanche of God's wrath that is coming on us. None of us can run fast enough. None of us can get away from God's wrath. All of us are trapped under the wrath of God. So fleeing from the mountain is not a satisfactory solution. But now God has in Christ provided a place of refuge. So you don't run away from the mountain, but think of it as a cave that you run into. God has smitten His Son. I like the hymn in relation to this. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. So it is not to try to run away from God's wrath, but run into the refuge that God has given for His people, for those who will believe on Him. So then it is that one is hidden in the hope and the refuge which God has given. And that is essentially the gospel. That every one of us has the wrath of God bearing down on us. And we don't look at that and say, oh, how delightful is this? We say, oh my, I must get away from the wrath of God because I am a sinner. How do I do that? Well, the unrighteous, you try to run. You try to run from God's wrath. I'm not going to believe on Christ. I don't want to be religious. I can do this on my own. I can escape God's wrath. And God says, you will not. And the day will come when you will literally cry for the rocks and the hills to fall on you. You would rather that happen than God's wrath come on you, but there will be no escape. But the time of refuge is now to flee into Christ and hide yourself in God. And I can only imagine the awe that would be felt being in that cave and the wrath of the rocks coming over and passing over. And at the same time, there's a fear. And at the same time, there's a love. Thank you, God, for giving me this refuge. As the wrath passes over the believer, they can at the same time love God for His refuge and at the same time fear Him and see His wrath and say, I am so thankful that out of fear, 'tis grace that taught my heart to fear. Remember, amazing grace? And it is grace that fear relieved. How precious that did that grace appear the hour I first believed, says John Newton. So that is essentially and most fundamentally the kind of fear that the Bible commands. Let me pause and see if there are any comments or questions. I'm probably not going to get through this material, but I think that this is so fundamental to understanding how to overcome unrighteous fear that unless we really grasp this, we're not going to grasp how to overcome sinful fear. Casey? Mm-hmm. Yes, we'll look at that later. Yes. And let me summarize by saying it's fear in this sense. It's unrighteous fear that causes us to flee from God. It is not the fear of judgment. As long as I'm hidden in Christ and I have believed on Him and see the evidence, which 1 John has a lot to say about walking with God. And by this we know that we're the children of God or the children of the devil. He does not give indication that therefore a person lives however they want to and they still have the love of God or the fear of God. I've lost my train of thought. Have the fear of God diminished. But as one hides themselves in Christ and walks with the Lord, then the fear of destruction is diminished, but the fear of God is not diminished. Because I'm hidden. But I know if I step out of that hole, I'm in big trouble. If I apostatize and walk away from Christ, either by ceasing to believe on Him or ceasing to perfect holiness in the fear of God, I am stepping out of that place of refuge. So the fear is still felt, but it's not the fear that I'm personally going to be destroyed as long as I hide myself in Christ. That's kind of the summary. Yes, Matthew. Yes.
We know that we're justified in going to heaven, but, you know, sometimes the Father will inflict a lot of pain to bring that child back to himself.
Yes.
And there's no reason why we have to go through that pain if we are obedient to God.
That's right. Yes, there is the practical fear that's spoken of in the book of Hebrews in regards to the chastisement that comes as well. That as he talks about this being fearful to fall into the hands of the living God in Hebrews chapter 10, he also speaks about the chastisement of the Lord, that we all come under that chastisement, and it brings about holiness. And so there is also that practical concern that though God loves me in Christ and has only my best for me, it was in a book by David Pallison called Seeing Through New Eyes. He was talking about the idea of unconditional love and how the modern idea of unconditional love is not, as defined in a modern way, is not the biblical way of thinking about God. And to say that God unconditionally loves me apart from Christ and apart from holiness is not accurate. And he talks about a parent who unconditionally loved and pampered their child would be a very ugly thing. It is the love that is unmoving that wants the parent wants to see the child living righteously and living in a God-honoring way that brings them to the point of chastising them. It's out of that kind of love. And the unconditionality of, honey, I love you however you are, and I'm not going to discipline you, I'm not going to direct you, I just love you unconditionally. That's often how God's unconditional love is defined in our day. But biblically, it is God's conditioned love because of Christ and His commitment to make us like Christ that moves Him not to leave us nor forsake us, but to apply the rod of His discipline. And for that reason, we go, oh, okay, I don't want to be disciplined of the Lord. Therefore, I will seek to walk in His ways. Yeah, Steve. Right.
That fellow right in there would be any thought that denies that God must be satisfied. A lot of people that are atheists are just refusing to see the holiness of God. When they contemplate God at all, apart from Christ, it's just better and easier place for them to go to deny that He exists.
Yeah, that's right.
Anything besides Christ is really just a lack of the recognizing God's holiness as a consuming fire.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing there's no way of escape.
That's right. Well, the passage I was looking for is Hebrews 12, I think in reference to what Matthew was talking about. It's talking about the chastisement of the Lord in verse 9. We had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Now, believe, I don't have it here before me, but I believe it's the word phobos, fear, or reverence. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, it seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. And so I also read another interesting article in this book by David Pallison. Can I understand God's fatherhood if I didn't have a good father? It's a real interesting question. And it follows some of the attempts by unbiblical counseling methods to say the only way you can understand God as a good and perfect father is if you have a good role model for that. Otherwise, you're just always hindered. And he said, think about some of the ways God is described, some of the analogies. Father, shepherd, Lord, master, king. And he said, sometimes it's a cop-out to say, now certainly, as he admits, having a righteous father, and here's the danger, and here's why I even say this, because we can hear this issue of the fear of God and the fear of God as father and put on him all of our bad experiences with our fathers or with those in authority that have done us wrong. And he essentially says that that's a form of idolatry. And what we need is not merely better models, but to believe what God says about himself. So if somebody had a good father, they can look into the experience of a good father and say, God is something like that, but much better. But even if there's a bad father, it is the stark recognition that that's what God is not. Now, what does God say about his fatherhood? He says that he loves us with an everlasting love, that he chastises those who he loves, that he's not a nitpicky, cannot be satisfied father, etc. And then he goes on to say, are there any perfect shepherds in the world? Are there any perfect lords or kings or masters? Are there any, and even the imagery of master and slave, he uses that imagery, and I've not thought about this, but he says, here's a slave during the time of the New Testament that has primarily bad masters. And yet he takes that imagery and uses that to speak to servants about God's being a perfect Lord and a perfect master. And he essentially says that it does not depend on a slave having had a good master to understand God as master. And parallels that and says it does not depend on having a good father, a son or daughter, to understand. It is to wipe out, in a sense, the bad examples we have and take God at his word in faith. So yes, it is more difficult, but it is not impossible. And we can't say, well, I'll never understand that. We can when we overcome unbelief by the word of God, renewing our mind, saying God is not like the father, the master, the shepherd that I had. Let me move on quickly here. Let's at least try to get through this point. In summary, under the second heading, the fear of the king. In Proverbs 24:21, we're told to fear God and to fear the king. The king here represents somebody and an authority figure who has the ability and the God-given right to exercise justice over evil. In Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, the church at Rome is told to subject themselves in fear to the governing authorities, which at this time was an ungodly, self-proclaimed deity named Caesar, or in the office of Caesar. We also see in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, we're told to honor the king. So as a lesser authority, there is the responsibility, the Bible commands us, to have a righteous fear of governing authorities, of those in authority, because what Romans 13 says, they bear the sword. They have the ability to bring about punishment, so there's the righteous fear. Now, under this third heading, other things. I don't know that I could think of an explicit scripture. I didn't have any down here, but I think there is some common sense in that when you stand on the edge of a cliff, you should fear falling off enough to step back from the edge of the cliff unless you're clipped on somewhere. That there are the fear of things that can genuinely hurt you, things that are legitimate dangers, things that will destroy our body, taking things into our body, doing things with our body that may cause bodily harm, that God in common grace would call us certainly to be concerned about that enough to motivate us toward righteousness. Now, in all these cases, this righteous fear moves us toward responsible, God-honoring thinking and conduct. Now, under letter B, sinful fear. We've been looking at the righteous fear, the fear of God, the fear of governing authorities, the fear of things that can legitimately hurt us. But notice in these cases, it's a fear that motivates. It's not a fear that paralyzes. When fear grips somebody to inactivity, then it is a sinful fear. It's fear, but it's a sinful fear. Why is that? Well, notice under this heading, while we sometimes are to fear man, we saw that fearing the king, there are those times when we're told not to fear those very same ones. This happens when their will, what they want us to do, and their threat and punishments cross what God's will is. So essentially, when God says something, and when man in authority says something, the fear of God automatically trumps the fear of man. Notice, please, in two passages, Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51. Verse 7. Again, speaking to Israel as they feared the coming of their enemies to destroy them and they were tempted to disobedience. Verse 7, listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. So when man wants to reproach, to say something, to think something, to do something that we would be tempted to bring about fear, agitation, and concern, and when God has said something contrary to that, it is to cancel out the fear of man because of the greater fear of God. This refers us back to then, let me look also at verse 12. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid? Of a man who will die, and the Son of Man who will be made like grass, and you forget the Lord your Maker who stretched out the heavens. To fear man greater than God is to create an idol out of man, and it is to diminish and discount God and forget God. So when it is a wrong, unrighteous fear motivated by what somebody thinks of us, what somebody may say about us, about our reputation, they're a kook, they're a nut, they're too spiritual, the kind of reproaches that come from family and friends, when we bow to that, rather than bowing to God and fear man more than fear God, we should fear what God thinks and what God says that cancels this out. But when God is canceled out, this becomes our God. That becomes the idol in our heart. And then we are now called man-fearers rather than God-fearers. Remember again what Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 28. Do not fear him who can destroy the body only. And how do we do that? By having a greater fear for the one who will destroy the body and the soul in hell. That's how I overcome, at least in part, the fear of man. And one of the reasons that I spent so much time under the fear of God is because that is the primary antidote for the fear of other things, even legitimate, real things. Someone may really, some of you may have heard the news report just a couple of weeks ago in Turkey, three men horribly mangled and tortured for hours, but were faithful to death. That is a real fear that may really happen to somebody. And what is the thing that would motivate those men to be faithful to the end is, you are torturing me and this is really painful, but I fear God more than I fear man. Because when you're done with me at the end of the day and I'm dead, I stand before God. And I will stand before Him one day in my risen body. Sinful fear is in part fearing man more than God. It is being more concerned about what others will think, do, or say about us than the Lord. Let me give you the modern psychological term, codependency. Anybody ever heard that? Codependency. That is one of the modern terms that has been put to mask the fear of man and the idolatry of the fear of man. What is it? Well, I'm so dependent on this person, I cannot but do what they say. It's considered an illness. Someone is so dependent on their spouse giving them the satisfaction that they need, their spouse giving the approval that they need, of their children doing something and giving them some meaning, of a boss, of pleasing the boss, or to please parents. That is what is called in modern terms codependency. This sinful fear is an idolatrous fear because it puts people above God and says, I would be more concerned to please man than to please my God. Ed Welch has a book called When People Are Big and God Is Small. And you can be sure that to whatever level and degree that the fear of man increases, God gets smaller and the fear of God gets smaller. Those aren't two things that can grow together at the same time. It is only as God gets big in our eyes that men can be small and have the place that they're properly to have in our lives and the influences in our lives. In that book, he points out that another key, not only fearing God, I don't like leaving that crossed out there, that overcoming the fear of man is fearing God, but also returning or replacing the fear of man for love. That essentially to fear somebody that motivates you toward unrighteousness is unloving to them and unloving to God. And one way, as Ed Welch points out in that book, and if this is an area of your particular struggle, I would highly recommend this book. One of the keys is the replacement of fear by love, genuinely loving your neighbor as opposed to fearing them. Another kind of sinful fear is generated because of lack of trust in God's love and care. There's the fear of the future, what may happen as a result of the decisions we make, what will happen in our family, what will happen in our job, what will happen in our church, what will happen in society, which will bring difficulty and discomfort into our lives. The sinful fear is idolatrous because it makes God into our own image. When we are fearful about the family in a sinful way, fearful about the church, fearful about our job, fearful to the point of shutting us down and sinning against the Lord, essentially what we are doing is we are making God after our own image. We're saying that God is not infinite. God is not all-powerful. God is not all-knowing. And I can't trust in Him to be that. I'm fearful of whether I'm going to get this job or not, to the point of being anxious and fearful and trembling and can't think, well, is God sovereign over that or is He not? Well, yes. Have you done what is your responsibility to do? Yes. Well, I have this fear of being around certain things or being around certain people. Well, is God sovereign over those things? So again, it is seeing God is infinite. God is sovereign. God is all-powerful, which helps overcome those fears. And again, it is fear. When there is the evidence of fear, it is replacing the God who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will take care of you. I will help you. And saying, this is not a God I can trust in. And it must be seen because, as I mentioned last week, with anxiety, anxiety and fear are two of the acceptable sins within Christianity. But they're not acceptable sins. They're sins that by the Spirit must be put to death. They're not sins that can be excused and just say, well, that's just the way that I am. If they are sin, there is an antidote. And it is the blood of Christ. And it is the indwelling Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who's not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. And where there is fear, there's a lack of love and there's an idolatry. And to recognize it as that and say, I'm not going to be the passive victim anymore. I'm going to go over after this with the weapons of grace. And overcome it by God's grace. Why? Because that's how powerful God's grace is. And I'm going to employ the means of grace to overcome these things. Why? Because they're dishonoring to the Lord. Because every time there's that kind of unrighteous fear, I'm bringing shame to the name of my God. I'm saying God is not trustworthy. God is not sovereign. God does not love me. So in dealing with fear, finally, by way of application, a primary way to deal with sinful fear in regards to people is to cultivate the righteous fear and trust in God. I encourage you to particularly go through the Psalms and look for the word fear. And notice how often in the same verse or the next verse, it has the word hope and trust. It is almost a synonymous term because fearing God puts one in a position of hope and of trust. That's what the fear of God does when it's a righteous fear. It's not a fear of shrinking back, but it's a fear that motivates to hope and to trust in the Lord. It is to esteem what God thinks about us over what man thinks about us. It is to esteem what God will say about us more than what our office worker or our family member or our children or our parents or our friends will say about us. It is trusting in His sovereignty over all things, including our life, our death, our children, our church, our family. Not being afraid of suffering for righteousness' sake, 1 Peter 3:14. Then second, a primary way to deal with sinful fear in regards to God is to cultivate the balancing truth of His love. This doesn't replace the other, but it tempers and keeps it. Remember back in Psalm 2:11, rejoice with trembling. Our worship may be marked by this almost paradoxical interplay of rejoicing and trembling at the same time. It shouldn't be all rejoicing without trembling, and it shouldn't be all trembling without rejoicing. It is the trembling of a pardoned criminal who stands in the face of the judge and has been declared not guilty after they've thought about their sin, after they've recognized that they deserve to be condemned, and standing before the judge ready to be declared not righteous, you deserve my wrath, and being told righteous. I am pleased with you in Christ. And that kind of rejoicing in fear is the kind of worship and awe of, what? Me, a condemned sinner? Me, as sinful as I've been this week, standing in the place of God's worship and a holy God and Him saying in Christ, not guilty? You've got to be kidding. Man, that is good news, knowing what I know about my heart this past week. That is really good news. It is a trembling that leads to a rejoicing. I just can't. And that's, my dear brothers and sisters, what our worship should be. Not a kind of giddy, playful celebration that diminishes the fear of God, neither the fear and reverence that causes us just always to tremble, but rather the trembling that evidences itself and sovereign joy because of what God has done. Let me close by reading this. Romans 8, chapter 35. Romans 8 and verse 35. Knowing that we are pardoned sinners, we say, verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? No. Distress? No. Persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness? No. Peril? No. The sword? No. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So I wish not to in any way diminish the love of God as we consider His fear, but it is the fear that puts into proper perspective and context what it is to know the rejoicing and the comfort and the love of Christ as He demonstrates it on the cross and as He demonstrates it even now, making intercession for us. Well, let's pray, please. Father, please help us to keep the balance of Your Word in fear and love and all the ways that we've talked about and even more ways this morning. Help us to overcome sinful, unrighteous fear, overcoming that by genuine fear and love for You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.